read a joke. This was sent to me by Bill Herndon. This is Norwegian diet. Ole was turning 78 and was overweight, so his doctor put him on a diet. The doctor said, I want you to eat regularly for 2 days, then skip a day, and repeat this procedure for 2 weeks. The next time I see you, you should have lost 5 pounds. Well, when Ole returned, he shocked the doctor by having lost nearly 60 pounds. Why, that's amazing, the doctor said. Did you follow my instructions? Ole nodded. I'll tell you, though, it was tough. I thought I was going to drop dead on that third day. From hunger, you mean, asked the doctor? No, it's from all that skipping. Oh, that's a groaner. That's a groaner. Thank Bill for that one. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. It's amazing how Chuck's message fits in parallel with the one we're having today. The trials of Christ, in some ways, parallel the trials of Paul. The title for this lesson today is A Royal Defense. I was ready to call it Once More with Feeling, because this is the third trial in 3 chapters. Chapter 24, chapter 25, chapter 26, each deal with a trial. The first trial was before Felix. You remember Paul had been falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple area, the temple courts, and then he was transported down to Caesarea because it was just too dangerous for him to stay in Jerusalem. And so they had the first trial before Felix. Felix was a scoundrel. He was the governor or procurator, as you may want to call him. He was a slave who had been promoted to this high position. And it was said of him that he ruled as a king with the disposition of a slave. He was a scoundrel. He just wanted some money under the table. He wanted Paul to bribe his way out from the charges. But to please the Jews, because he wanted the favor of the Jews, he left Paul in jail, and he was called back to Rome. The next governor was Festus. Now, we know practically nothing about Festus, but you get the impression from reading the New Testament that he was somewhat conscientious. He came to Caesarea, which was the government headquarters. He was only there for 3 days, and he quickly made his way up to Jerusalem, 60 miles away, and wanted to find out what the Jews were thinking. He found that on the top of their list, or near the top of their list at least, was their desire to have Paul tried in Jerusalem. Of course, what they wanted to do was to have Paul make the trip from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And as you know, it's a rugged area, about the last 30, 35 miles going up to Jerusalem. They were planning to kill him, ambush and kill Paul. Festus said, no, I live in Caesarea. That's where the headquarters are. You come on down and we'll have a trial down there, which they did. During the trial, Paul could tell that Festus was wavering about having Paul taken back to Jerusalem. So he said, I appeal to Caesar. Every Roman citizen had the right to appeal to Caesar. And so he made that appeal. Well, Festus was left in a quandary. He knew Paul was innocent, and he was going to send him to Caesar. He had some charges. He couldn't just say, I'm sending you this prisoner without anything said about him. He said, I've got to say something about him. Well, he had a visit from Agrippa II, a king, who was over a few territories, a small area actually, to the northeast of Israel and to the direct east of Israel. And he was a king over that. Besides this, he considered himself to be a Jew. He had Jewish blood in him. For those of you who know what I mean, he was of Hasmonean descent. He was part of the Maccabees. He considered himself to be Jewish. Strangely, even though he did not rule over Jerusalem, somehow he had the authority to appoint the priests in Jerusalem. And he had charge over their vestments, which sounds like a paltry thing, but the Romans only permitted the Jews to use those vestments, to use those high-class robes and so on special days. And he had charge of that. He had charge of maintaining order in the temple. So he knew Judaism. He knew what was going on. Now, that's why you have this third trial. Felix didn't know schmatz about Judaism, nor did Festus. Now, for the first time, Paul is going to have his trial before a man that knows Judaism, who claimed to be a Jew, even though he was a king, part of the Herod dynasty, Herodian dynasty. But he knew Judaism. And so it was, with a great deal of pomp and circumstance, they called Paul in for this trial. We saw that last week. If I may very quickly, step back to chapter 25. And notice, if you will, verse 23. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice and Grain Pop, remember, Bernice was his sister, and they were living together as husband and wife, which was incredible. Bernice was not a nice lady. In fact, she became the consort of a Herod for a while and so on. She was something like a prostitute. Came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Now we may drop down to chapter 26, verse 1, where we find in our outline, number 3 in parenthesis, a declaration by Paul of his innocence the entire chapter, beginning with Paul's complimentary remarks. This is the way you would begin a declamation before some authority. You'd say some nice things, like you say nice things about a crowd before you talk to them, usually. All right, chapter 26, verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Interestingly, Agrippa's not in his own soil. He's in the soil of Festus, who is the governor. But evidently, Festus just turned the whole thing over to Agrippa. He knew that Agrippa knew what he was talking about. So Agrippa just takes charge and says to Paul, "You are permitted to speak." Then Paul stretched out his hand. We're going to see later on, he's in chains. So he stretched out his hand with that chain. I can't get over that. Stretched forth his hand with that chain dragging on his arm and proceeded to make his defense. Now, I don't know if this is a salute to King Agrippa or if it was just a normal way an orator would begin a talk. Most take it that it's just the way a person would begin the talk. So he says this, "In regard to all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today." Now, that's a very interesting statement. I consider myself fortunate. You know what the word in Greek is? Makarios. Makarios in Greek is the word that's translated blessed. You may remember that you have the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land, and so on. Every time you have that word blessed, it's makarios. 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 It could be used in the sense of congratulations. Sometimes translated, oh, the happiness of, that's what the word really means. But it doesn't always have that idea. It may sometimes convey the idea, congratulations to the poor in spirit. You know why? Those are the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom. Congratulations to those who mourn. Why? Because they're going to be comforted, according to Isaiah 42. Blessed are the meek, for they're the ones that are going to inherit the land. Congratulations to those meek. 8 times, congratulations, congratulations. So Paul could say about this, I consider myself to be congratulated. I consider myself to be blessed. A wonderful way of approaching him. King Agrippa. Now, way back in chapter 9, when Paul is called to become a believer and a servant of the Lord, it is said you're going to appear before kings. Well, here is a king, a legitimate, honest king, and he's appearing before this king, and he recognizes it. King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today. Verse 3. Especially because you're an expert, somebody that knows what he's talking about. He could not say that about Felix or Festus. Especially because you're an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. That's a code word for a long sermon. Listen to me patiently. Don't get angry with me, but listen a long time. So Paul appreciates the fact that it is Agrippa that is listening to him, because Agrippa does know the Jews and their customs. Right, this leads down to Paul's early life in Judaism. What he's going to do here, people, is to explain his commitment to Judaism. What was it that suddenly changed him? He was so committed to Judaism, there had to be something that crashed into his life that totally transformed him. So let's take a look now at Paul's early life. Begin at verse 4. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up. Meaning Paul had a reputation among the Jews who were also unbelievers. They knew about him. From my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. So Paul was a youngster in Tarsus, his own nation or Cilicia. And then he moved to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel as a young man. So back in Tarsus and Cilicia, they knew the kind of a Jew he was, just as a young person. And then in Jerusalem, they all knew his manner of life. Verse 5, since they have known about me for a long time, and if they are willing to testify. Isn't that interesting? He's talking about the people who are accusing him. And you are supposed to have accusers. And he says, if they're willing to testify, here's what they would say. And of course, they wouldn't. This is what they would say. That I lived as a Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of our religion. Now that word religion is interesting. The word religion here has the idea of worship. That we worship God according to the strictest rules of the Pharisees. That was our religion. Verse 6. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. T-A-I. What does that mean? T-A-I? Think about it. What would you say if you heard the promise made to our fathers? What do you think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He said to Abraham, to you and your seed I'm going to give this land. Not just your seed. To you, Abraham, I'm going to give this seed. And give this land and your seed. He said the same thing to Jacob. Not just to your seed. Not just to your descendants. But to you and your seed I'm going to give this land. He said the same thing to Jacob. Those are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To you, Jacob, I'm going to give this land and I'm going to give it to you the seed. Now, if that's the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's a tremendous hope. They had nothing when they died. Abraham had a cave that he bought, the cave of Machpelah. He bought it so he'd have a burial spot for his wife. Isaac had the same thing. Jacob bought some land up in Shechem. And that was it. That's all they had. And yet he said, look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, to the west. All this is yours and your seed. Now, if that promise is given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know what that means? They've got to be resurrected. So he says, I'm on trial for the hope of Israel. They've got to be resurrected to have that. That's why he goes on to say, verse 7, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. In other words, all of Israel hopes to attain this promise as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I'm being accused by the Jews. The hope of what? Resurrection. The hope of entering into the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now let's slow down. Verse 7. I'm going to go off on a rabbit trail here. But it's an important rabbit tail. It has really nothing to do with Paul's defense. But there's a cult or a false teaching that we need to know about and need to be forewarned about it. It's called British Israelism. British Israelism has a very interesting theory. Some of it is based on fact. For instance, this is the fact. You remember that under Saul, David, and Solomon, especially under David and Solomon, Israel reached its apex of glory. But Solomon spent money like the government of the United States of America. He just spent money, took money from the people, called them into service and so on, so that when his son Rehoboam became king, the people of Israel asked him, "Are you going to be as hard on us as your father?" Rehoboam went to two groups of advisors. The first was the older people. And he asked the older people, "What should I do?" And they said, "Take it easy on the people. If you spare them and take them easy, they'll serve you." Then he went to the younger people. He said, "Oh, you show them who's boss. You take control." So, foolishly, Rehoboam took the advice of the young people. He said, "My little finger is going to be thicker than my father's loins. He whipped you with whips, I'll whip you with scorpions." And what happened? There was rebellion. 10 tribes seceded from the Union. The Yankees seceded. I'm sorry. They were the northern tribes. 10 tribes seceded. Now, all that is correct. That's correct. It is also correct to say that every one of those kings, and there were a number of dynasties, every one of the kings was wicked. And God tolerated that until 722 B.C. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians swept down and carried the 10 tribes away and brought in other people to live in Israel so that you have a mixed breed called Samaritans. So here's where the theory goes now. From here on out, everything's correct up to this point. They say, well, there are 10 lost tribes of Israel. You can tell it. Look at the tribe of Dan. You see it in the Danube River. You see it in Denmark. You see it in the Dnieper River. You can just see that there are lost tribes dispersed all over. But the main two tribes are Ephraim and Manasseh. And those two tribes are England and the United States. Those are Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, here's where it really goes wrong. They say the people who killed Christ were Jews. The southern two tribes. They're the Jews. They killed Christ. We are the tribe of Israel. The United States and England, and we inherit the promises given to Abraham, which stupidly says, "They shall lend and never borrow." What a joke. But anyway, this is the tribe. They say, we are one of the lost tribes of Israel, the England and United States. Now look at this. Verse 7. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. Meaning that in Paul's day, there were 12 tribes. In fact, if you will, turn to James. I think it's James chapter 1 that I want here. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Look what James says. Verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are the diaspora. That's what the word is, diaspora. Greetings. There were 12 tribes scattered all, and he's addressing these 12 tribes. They're not lost. In fact, let me take another one. Turn back to Luke. To Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. I'm after chapter 2 here. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Remember when Mary takes Jesus to Jerusalem to be dedicated to the Lord. And we read in verse 36, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of," what? Asher. Asher was one of the 10 tribes that was supposedly lost. Well, what happened? What happened? Well, when the kings of the north set up false religion and set up false priesthoods, the righteous people in the north migrated to the south because of their loyalty to the word of God and to the promises made to David and to Abraham and Isaac. Now, where do you get that? Well, turn to 2 Chronicles for just a moment, if you can find that. 2 Chronicles, chapter 11. I know that I don't like to have you running all over the Bible, but these things are so important. 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. If you find Kings, then keep going to the back of your Bible. 2 Chronicles. Esther, Ezra, you're not gone far enough yet. 2 Chronicles, chapter 11. I want 2 Chronicles 11. Right, if you will, I'm after verse 14. Here, this is talking about the northern kingdom. For the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests of the Lord. He set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs, and for the calves which he had made. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on following the Lord God followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years. For they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Chapter 15, same book. Chapter 15 and verse 9. He gathered together, this is Asa, he gathered together all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who resided with them, for many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So the righteous people in the north migrated south. So in the southern kingdom, there were really 12 tribes represented. So that they continued on down to the time of Paul, so and James. So he says, the 12 tribes were still in existence. Hope to attain, to reach out to that time of hope, that time of the resurrection. Now let's move on. Now verse 8. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Now that sounds like that's just suddenly thrown in. Now he's talking about the hope to which we attain, nothing but the resurrection. But he suddenly throws it in. Why? Because of the promise given to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If they're going to have that promise fulfilled, they've got to be resurrected. They've got to be resurrected. And that's why he says, why does it seem incredible among you people? It's got to be part of the Old Testament promises. Now, you, there is plural. That's why my translation is, you people. What people? Well, stop and think just a minute. There weren't many Jews there. The audience is primarily Gentile. Festus, the rulers of Caesarea, the commanders of the army, they're all Gentiles. So it may be that he's just not saying you Jews, because the Jews ultimately did believe in the resurrection, that you Gentiles don't believe in the resurrection. Because to a Gentile, to a Roman, to a Greek, resurrection was ridiculous. The last thing you wanted was to be resurrected. What? The last thing you wanted was to be resurrected? Yes. The Greeks looked on the body as a prison. You were limited in space. You are limited in strength. This body has all kinds of appetites that you can't control. There's a sin nature in this body that makes you sin. The last thing you want is a resurrected body. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has a sarcastic observer saying, with what kind of a body do they come in the resurrection? It's a joke. You don't want to be resurrected. So that's why Paul says, why do you people, you Gentiles, think it's incredible for God to raise the dead? So there we have Paul's early life in Judaism. Page 2, Paul's zeal in opposing Christianity, starting with verse 9. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, because Jesus taught the resurrection, and Jesus taught the end of Judaism, actually. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, there's no record of that, but it's obviously his testimony, having received from authority from the chief priests, but also when they're being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now immediately we've got a problem. If they were brought before the Sanhedrin, was Paul a member of the Sanhedrin? If Paul was, are you listening? Are you with me? If Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, he had to be married. And yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, I wish that everybody was like I am. He's talking about widowers and single people. I wish everybody was like I am, single. Now what he meant is for a number of reasons. Because of the present distress, whatever it was at Corinth, and also because you can serve the Lord without distraction if you have the gift of being single. That's why he goes on to say, some people have some gifts and some don't have other gifts. And some have the gift of celibacy and most of us don't. But the point is, all people were like, I am single. Well, if he was single, how could he cast his vote? What does that mean? Well, it's possible that he was married and his wife died. He could have been a widower. It's even possible that his wife divorced him. But he was single, obviously, when he wrote 1 Corinthians. It's possible that could be. Most people take it that this is just a figurative idea. I was in favor of putting them to death. When the subject came up, yeah, I voted mentally. The problem is, the word that's used for casting a vote is the word for putting a pebble in a basket. It's the idea of voting. If you're going to vote whether somebody could come into a Sunday school class or not, I'd just make a joke out of this, you'd have a black pebble and a white pebble. And you, if you're opposed to the person coming into the class, you put in a black pebble. If you're in favor of put in a white pebble. That's the idea that's behind this, I cast my vote. It's a technical term. But he could still be using it in a figurative sense. I really don't know. But there's a lot of debate about this. I cast my vote. Was he part of the Sanhedrin or not? Ich weiß nicht. I just don't know. Okay, let's move on. If I may, verse 11. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, again, not that much directly stated about it, I tried to force them to blaspheme. No indication that he was successful. But this is what he attempted to do, was to get them to deny that Jesus is the Messiah. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. We don't know of any other cities. The only one we know of is Damascus. But he could have gone up to Lebanon, Phoenicia. We don't know. He must have, because he was pursuing people in other cities, getting them to come back to Jerusalem to be tried and to try them to be blasphemed. So that's Paul's zeal in opposing Christianity. What happened to change him? What happened? Well, now we come to Paul's conversion and commission. Verse 12. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus, with the authority and commission of the chief priests, not just authority, but commission. In other words, this was his assignment. Many churches have commissioning services for the missionaries. In a large church, it's hard. When you have a smaller church, and there are many benefits in a smaller church, but in a smaller church, you often on Sunday night will have the commissioning service for a missionary. The missionary will be called to the front. He'll give a testimony, give some report, and then you'll have the elders and the leaders of the church come and lay hands on him to commission him. He's commissioned to carry out a particular responsibility on the mission field. That's the word here. He was not only given the authority, but he was commissioned to do this. The chief priests were in favor of this. Well, verse 13, at midday, high noon, when the sun is at its meridian, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun. Can you imagine that? How bright would that be? You can't imagine having a midday and then light coming down brighter than the sun, shining all around me. That's the same expression, by the way, for the shepherds who are abiding in their fields by night, and the light shone around about them. Same word. Shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And we would all fall into the ground. Ooh, that must have been some experience. I think it just knocked them to their feet. The glory was so marvelous, they couldn't stand. They were knocked to their knees. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Shaul, Shaul. Now remember, we said this before. When you find names duplicated like that, Saul, Saul, look for deep emotion. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who slays the prophets and kills the ones, you could say, it just drips with feeling. Absalom, my son Absalom, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom you love. When you have that kind of duplication, look for deep emotion. It's not Saul, Saul, it's not that. It's Saul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now the me stands for the church. When you do damage to the church, you're touching the eyeball of God. Be careful what you do with the church. Be careful what you do with the church. So he says, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats or the pricks. You all understand what this is. If a person had an ox, and he was drawing a cart or a team of oxen, you would push the ox with a goat. And of course, that ox would kick back. And it was useless. This is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. But it's common in Greek literature. Just to say, this is impossible, stupid thing for you. It's like fighting City Hall. You don't have a chance. And that's what he is saying here. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you to appoint. That means handpick. I've handpicked you. I've handpicked you to minister, to be a minister. This is an unusual word. It's the word for an under rower. Remember, a trireme boat would have three rows of rowers, and the bottom one would be the worst one. And so it came to be used of a rower, to be a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. So the Lord is saying, I want you to testify about this road to Damascus experience. But you're to be a witness for more things. Why? I'm going to appear to you more often. And that's true. You come to 1 Corinthians 18, and you find Paul in Corinth, severe danger. And God comes to him to give him assurance. Or chapter 23, when he's in Jerusalem, and his life is in danger. God comes to him and says in a dream or in a vision, don't be afraid, you're going to witness to me in Rome. But the king of all the appearances, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, I was drawn up, I was taken up into the third heaven. There ain't no seventh heaven. There ain't none. No such thing. You're the seventh heaven. Ain't no such thing. Third heaven. That's the heaven of God himself. I was drawn up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But I saw things and heard things I can't even duplicate. And because of the excellence of vision, of this vision, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. He besought the Lord three times for that thorn to be removed. You know the story. And God said, no, I'm not going to take that thorn away. My grace is sufficient for you. But that had to be the king of all visions. But the Lord appeared to him over and over and over again. So he says, I want you to tell about this vision. But also there are going to be other visions that you're going to hear about in the future. So that's his, you know what I have to do with this commission? One more. Verse 17. Rescuing from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Now interesting, that word rescuing may also be choosing. I chose you. It could be that. But I don't think so, because it says I chose you from the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, they even didn't choose them from the Gentiles. That's ridiculous. So rescuing, I think, is the best translation. Rescuing from the people, and the word laos, or people, is used of Jews, and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you. Now here's the commission. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. To open their eyes. I'm overwhelmed with that. When you think of lost people, they're blind. 2 Corinthians 4, God has blinded the minds, or Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. When you look at the culture, they're blind. You know what their lives revolve around? Golf, football games, baseball games, money. They're blind. And our job is by God's grace to open their eyes.
so that they can see the real issues of life. To turn from darkness to light. And those of you who are saved, you know exactly what I mean. All the machinations, all that paper mache, nothing. Here's what reality is all about. From the authority, the word is authority, from the authority of Satan to the authority of God. In verse 18, in the middle of verse, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you have three accounts of the Damascus Road experience. This is the only one that tells about how a person receives forgiveness of sins. That amazes me. But it's crucial. You receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance by faith in the Lord Jesus. What a testimony. What a testimony. All right, that leads us now to Paul's ministry. I must mark this down. I have to hurry. Verse 19. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now, once more, I'm going to go through this because you have this construction over and over again in Luke's writings. This is a litotes, L-I-T-O-T-E-S, which means you use a negative expression to give a positive truth. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You know what that means? I'm proud of the gospel. He was not poor. Oh, he's rich. I did not prove disobedient, meaning I was totally committed. I was obedient to the heavenly vision. But I kept declaring both to those at Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now, there are two important clauses. The one there is, throughout all the region of Judea. There's no record at this juncture of Paul ministering throughout Judea. You have him at Damascus, at Jerusalem, but not throughout all Judea, the state of Judea. It may be that he had disciples and they ministered throughout Judea. I don't know how else to take that. And then that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Remember, repent. We've said this before, and I don't want to repeat it too often. Repentance does not mean to turn from sin. Repentance does not mean to be sorry for your sins. Repentance means you turn to God. Turning from your sins is a result of turning to God. Turning to God may cause you to be sorry for your sins, but those are results. And this is an indication that you have works worthy of appropriate to repentance. In other words, if you trust in Christ, there must be a change in your life. Here's a saying from the Reformers that I love, and I'm committed to it. Faith alone justifies. But faith that justifies is never alone. That hits it right on. Faith alone justifies. But faith that justifies is never alone. It's going to have works. So likewise, if there's repentance, there should be works appropriate to that repentance. That's what he's saying. So I preach salvation by grace as a gift. It's by faith. But there should be and there must be a change in your life. Okay, verse 21. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, and when you look at the story, it's just one miracle after another, I stand to this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. There's going to be a new Moses. Deuteronomy 18:15, I'll raise up for you a prophet like unto Moses. Isaiah 53, he's going to suffer for our sins, die on for our sins. That the Christ was to suffer. And now this next verse is a hard one to translate. And that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. It could be that Christ was to suffer, and first in his resurrection from the dead, he would proclaim, I think that's what it's saying, that the first goes with the resurrection rather than the proclaiming. So we have here Paul's ministry. Very quickly now, Paul's verbal jousts with Festus and Agrippa. Well, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul! I had to wake you up some way. You're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. And it literally says, maniac, Paul. That's what the Greek says. You're nuts. You're crazy, man. Paul. You're learning. Now, what that means is, I don't think the learning is what makes you mad. The striving for the learning. The working for the learning. If you've learned something, that doesn't make you crazy. But you just study will drive you nuts. And that's what he is saying. You go nuts because of all the things you've studied. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent. Notice that he respects his title. Most excellent Festus. But I utter words, and utter is there an interesting word? It has the idea of lofty words. I'm telling you sane, lofty words of sober truth. The word sober means sane. It's the opposite of insane, of sane truth. He's been accused of being insane. No, this is sane truth. Then he explains, for the king, that is Agrippa, the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. But this has not been done in a corner. Again, at Lytotes, this has been done publicly. Everybody knows about it. And that was true. Agrippa knew all about these things. He knew about the crucifixion of Christ. He knew about his resurrection. He knew about the followers of Christ. This is not just something that's private. Then verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Oh boy, talk about putting a man in the corner. He's a Jew. No, he wasn't a full-blooded Jew, but he claimed to be a Jew. I know that you believe the prophets. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, it literally says, in a few. In a short time, you persuade me to become a Christian. Now, there have been gallons of ink spilled on that statement. Was he being sarcastic? Was he being under conviction? And I think he is saying he's under conviction. You have almost persuaded me to become a Christian. That's where the hymn, almost persuaded, comes. Almost persuaded, but lost. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Obviously, both hands, chains, his feet in chains. I wish all of you would become Christians like I am. Well, that brings us now to Paul's innocence, verses 30 to 32. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him. And when they'd gone aside privately, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, now this lays a hard one on Festus, he's being honest, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. It makes Paul look like a fool in appealing to Caesar. No. Why did he appeal to Caesar? Because Festus was waffling about Paul going back to Jerusalem and having a trial there, which would be suicide. So the fault really lay with Festus in not making a decision when he knew better. So Festus ends up with no help at all. What's he going to say when he writes to Nero, when he writes to the Caesar about this case? Well, you come next time. We'll discuss that more. All right, what's the question we ask now? So what? You remember that the last lesson we had, the point I made was this. We as Christians should use our rights as civilians to defend ourselves against false charges that are put by false teachers. The ACLU, these organizations that have done so much to de-Christianize Christianity, we need to use all of our legal rights to stand against those guys. They're wrong. They're trying to transform our culture into an atheistic culture, and we ought to stand against that with every legal maneuver we have. We should do that. I'd like to turn it around now and say, think of the power of a personal testimony. All Paul is doing here, folks, is telling about how he was converted to Christ and how he serves him. Just think of the power of your testimony. I don't have a fancy testimony at all. I was saved when I was 9 years old from a life of sin. I'm teasing you. I was saved at the Grindstone Lake Bible Camp, a crude little camp near Hinckley, Minnesota. But when I think, folks, of what I would have been without Christ, when I see the depravity of my own heart, I think of what I would have been without Christ. How Christ changed me by the gospel of Jesus Christ and by the Word of God. By the Word of God. And just simply sharing your testimony about how Christ changed you. And every born-again child of God in this room has a testimony. You all have a testimony. And that's powerful. Almost you persuade me. Almost you persuade me. I know you believe the Bible, don't you? Oh, almost you persuade me. So just think of the power you can have by sharing your testimony. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And in that, there's great, great power. But perchance, there's somebody in this room this morning who has never trusted in Christ. You've never really heard that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. You heard that Jesus Christ died on the cross. But you didn't realize it was to pay for our sins. You just don't say Christ died on the cross. Thousands of people died on the cross. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. And he was resurrected again from the dead, seen by more than 500 people at once. It was not done in a corner. Jesus Christ was resurrected. He's alive. And he did that so he could give us as a free gift eternal life. So that when you simply turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. When you do that, your sins are forgiven. You're transferred from darkness to light. From the authority of Satan to the authority of God. And they can be yours. Not by walking an aisle. Thousands of people walked aisles and were lost as a goose. You're saved by trusting in Christ. With your heart, you can believe. And you can do that right now. Right where you are. In your chair. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this tremendous testimony of Paul. We thank you how you used the gospel to change that heart, that man that was zealous against Christ, and becoming just as zealous for Christ. I pray, Father, that we may be careful to maintain good testimonies. And I ask also, Father, that those who are here who have never trusted in Christ may turn to the Lord Jesus right now and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And you're alive. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.